Good morning. Today's sermon text is Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But to those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel.
Thanks, Keith. Let's pray for our time in God's Word. Father God, as we return to another song, another psalm sung by pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem, we pray that these words would guide us through our own journey in life. We pray that you would use them to instruct us and encourage us as we face the realities of this broken world, a world where your people face persecution for the cause of Christ and temptation to compromise to the ways of the world. But ultimately, we pray that you would draw us to fix our hope on the day when Jesus returns and the joy he will bring about for your people forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the afternoon of July 1st, 1863, the streets of a small Pennsylvania town were the sudden sight of chaos and carnage. What had been a sleepy rural village less than 3,000 residents became the scene of thousands of men clad in blue, clawing desperately through congested streets to reach safety. Behind them were thousands more men, clad not in Union blue, but in the array of gray and brown, even homespun uniforms. These Confederates heavily outnumbered the Union Army on the first day of the Battle of Gettysburg. As both Union and Confederate forces rushed men into this formerly insignificant crossroads town, Union Major Generals Oliver Otis Howard and Winfield Scott Hancock held a conference. General Hancock had just arrived with orders to take command over the field. And though having a junior officer sent to replace him was a shot to his ego, General Howard chose to focus the conversation on the Army's dire situation rather than attending to his wounded reputation. As men fought and ran for their lives in the streets of Gettysburg, Howard and Hancock examined the terrain to the southeast of the town. Orders had already been issued to begin fortifying these hills. But with Hancock now in overall command, it would be his decision on whether the army would stand and fight there. The junior general, he pointed at the features of the landscape. A hill rose 100 feet over the southeast of the town, and a ridge curled off the hill's southwest edge, culminating in two round tops that sat well above anything else in the area. Pointing towards these hills, Hancock remarked, "I think this the strongest position by nature upon which to fight a battle that I ever saw." General Howard voiced his agreement, and Hancock sealed the decision with these words, "Very well, sir, I select this as the battlefield." The fighting over the next 2 days proved the wisdom of that decision. The defensive ground on the fishhook formed by Culp's Hill, Cemetery Ridge, and the Big and Little Round Tops that allowed Union troops to hold firm despite fierce Confederate attacks. And as Robert E. Lee's men fled Gettysburg on July 4th, 1863, he did so having lost nearly 37% of his army as killed, wounded, missing, or captured. Today, Gettysburg is remembered as the defining battle in the American Civil War, in that struggle to save the Union a war rightly celebrated for its role in putting an end to the scourge of slavery in this country. And if you walk the grounds of that preserved battlefield, you can climb up Culp's Hill. You can drive along Cemetery Ridge and visit the Round Tops. And you can see the security that those ridge-topping positions provided defenders during those pivotal days over 160 years ago. But any military buff worth their salt will tell you the value of high ground. They'll talk about how it provides an excellent vantage point over the battlefield, of how it serves as this natural fortification against attacks. They'll go on and on about how the best tacticians in the history of warfare have used the landscape to their advantage. And the Battle of Gettysburg, that may be the first example of this advantage that comes out of their mouths, because what history buff hasn't nerded out about the Battle of Gettysburg? But as a pilgrim who had traveled to Jerusalem, as he looked around at his landscape, he would have features to point out that would be even more ideal for military tacticians. The pilgrim could look all around the mountaintop city of Jerusalem, and he could have this great vantage point over these valleys below. But even around these valleys, he could see rising a series of other mountains, taller than Mount Zion by 200 to 300 feet. These mountains were towering natural defenses, and so just the sight of them would provide the pilgrim a sense of security. In our passage today, we hear of a pilgrim looking to the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. But instead of seeing them primarily for their defensive value, he sees in them a metaphor for the security of those who trust in the Lord. This poetic way to picture the Lord's protective presence around his people. Even though this pilgrim probably lived in times when God's people could do very little to defend themselves militarily, he knew that God's people could always rely on the presence of the Lord. In our day, we are often tempted to look to other places for security, to our country and its military might, to our voice and our ability to affect political change. This pilgrim song reminds us that this world is not our home. It will often feel unjust and upside down. We will often feel the weight of the pressure of those in charge who are not godly, who have little concern for God's definition, what is right and what is wrong. This song guides us in how to respond to that reality. Even when God's people live under wicked rule and when others turn aside to do wrong, we can remain faithful by relying on the Lord who secures us and by resting in the Lord's favor on those who trust in him. We'll break down our psalm in three major sections today. It consists of one request sandwiched by two declarations, and we'll see how the Lord is the pilgrim's security. He can be relied on to protect us and to guide us, even when society feels like it's upside down. We'll begin with the pilgrim's first declaration. He declares that God's people are secured by his presence. Look at verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. So Mount Zion was originally just a hill in the Judean mountains. But hills are great places to build fortifications. So the ancient Jebusites, they selected its heights, Mount Zion's heights, to build a fortress there. King David captured that fortress around 1000 BC, and he quickly began transforming it to become Israel's capital, Jerusalem. So he transferred the Ark of the Covenant there. He built himself a palace. Eventually, David's son Solomon would construct a temple adjacent to the fortified town on Mount Moriah. But Zion, Mount Zion, began to symbolically to be seen as encompassing the entire city that sprawled across multiple hilltops. And since Jerusalem was the capital of Jerusalem, since Jerusalem was the center of Israelite worship, the symbolism of Zion soon extended far beyond just the designation of that one city. Zion began to represent the Davidic kingship, God's relationship with his people, the well-being of the entire Israelite nation. In the Psalms, we often see Zion associated with truths about who God is and his care for his people. So when a pilgrim arrived in Jerusalem to take part in the festivals of Passover, the festival of weeks and tabernacles, he would have the feeling of standing on hallowed ground. He was in the place that Psalm 132 says that God chose as his resting place forever, where he will make a horn to sprout for David. That was like a poetic nod to the promise of an anointed king in the line of David who would rule forever. The pilgrim, and as the pilgrim of Psalm 125, as he stood on those sturdy foundations of Zion, he reflected on the security of those who trust in the Lord. The pilgrim says that Mount Zion cannot be moved. It stands forever. And he knows that this rise in the landscape, that that's not going anywhere anytime soon. But even more than that, he recognizes that this place represents God's purposes for his people. He knows that just as the prophet had promised from even before Jerusalem fell, that one day this city would experience a renaissance to beat all others. The new Jerusalem would be the center of the rule of the Messianic kingdom that would last forever. And in that sense, Mount Zion would stand forever, no matter how much the forces of nature might erode its physical heights. Those who trust in the Lord are just as immovable as the mountain that Jerusalem is built on. But the next verse helps explain why those who trust in the Lord are so secure. Why they're so secure because they are surrounded by the Lord's presence. Look at verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Jerusalem's surrounding peaks, they provided excellent protection from attacking armies. There were tight mountain passes, and they offered the opportunity to ambush or to hold off forces with greater numbers. The many ridges provided these natural fortifications, and Jerusalem was a difficult nut to crack, even for the most powerful armies in the world at the time. It took Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, it took him perhaps as long as 30 months to bring Jerusalem to its knees during Zedekiah's rebellion. But the psalmist doesn't look up at the mountains and see them primarily as a tactical advantage. He sees the mountains surrounding Jerusalem as a metaphor for a far more consequential reality, that the Lord surrounds his people. The Lord protects his people from every side. He is there to defend them no matter what direction that the threat may come from. And it's the threat that God's people are facing at the time that's really made clear in verse 3, the next verse of our psalm. It reads, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." In the ancient world, a scepter represented rule. You'll find many examples of scepters in various collections of the crown jewels in museums around the world. You could go and see these rods. They're plated in gold. They're topped with the symbols of the kingdom, and they're knitted out with the finest of jewels. The royal scepter represented the king's authority, his rule over others. But look at how the scepter is described in verse 3. It's called the scepter of wickedness. So this psalm was written in the backdrop of wicked people in power, of unrighteous rule. Now, it could be that this psalm is speaking about an unrighteous king ruling over a still independent kingdom of Judah. But it's more likely that this psalm was written after the siege of Jerusalem. Now, over centuries and centuries after being brought into the promised land, Israel had continually disobeyed God. They'd given themselves over to the worship of foreign gods. They had grown comfortable in rejecting God and rejecting his law. And so God brought down upon them the destruction that he promised would come if Israel rejected him. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Its temple and its palaces, they were burned. Its walls were torn down. But the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of its people, that wasn't the end of God's work among the Israelites. God allowed the exiles to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They put up new walls. And God sent prophets to point them to the promise of an heir in the line of David who would rule forever. Yet these people still lived under the rule of foreign pagan empires. The Babylonians, who then gave way to the Persians. These rulers often had no interest in the God of Israel. They had no desire to promote the standards of right and wrong put forward in the law and the prophets. They were mostly men devoted to pagan gods and pagan standards of morality. These views of right and wrong that we'd find absolutely abhorrent today. And though God moved in miraculous ways in the halls of power for the sake of his people still lived under the scepter of wickedness every day. Verse 3 of our psalm expresses the truth that wicked rule over the righteous would not last. A better translation of that word rest in the verse might be remain. Wicked rule over the land God had promised to Israel would not remain forever. It had an expiration date. After all, if there was no end to the rule of the wicked, the righteous might give into the pressure. They might compromise their values amidst an evil system. They might surrender to a society ruled by wicked men with unrighteous morals. But since that wicked system would come to an end, the righteous could stand firm. They could continue to honor God, even though the scales of justice might be slanted against them. Facing the reality of this wicked rule, the psalmist, he breaks out in a prayer. He asks that God would show favor to his people. He asks that God would show favor to his people. He says in verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." Because God's people were under the rule of foreign nations, they had no reason to expect society to return them with good for their faithfulness to God. They might experience some toleration of their worship of Yahweh, and sometimes that was more, sometimes that was less than others. But they could never expect their faith to be preferred. In fact, when living under a pagan government, God's people could expect the reward systems of society to work against faithfulness, almost as a rule. God's people were frequently ridiculed and persecuted. Obedience to the commands of the Lord could come with a financial cost. It could easily be dangerous to one's life to be faithful to the Lord. And then even there was the threat to the Jewish people as a whole, as you see in the book of Esther. The pilgrims standing on Mount Zion couldn't rely on the structures of society to declare faithfulness to God as a good. He couldn't look to those in power and be satiated by the fact that they were honorable people. But he could look to the Lord, the one who makes the feet of those who trust in him as secure as Mount Zion. He could pray to the Lord who surrounds his people like the mountains surround Jerusalem. The pilgrim of Psalm 125 asks that the Lord would do good to those who are good. But look at how the psalmist defines the good, those who are good. He says, and to those who are upright in their hearts. Now, we often like to define goodness externally, on the outside. Like, look at all the good that this person has done. But the Bible rightfully recognizes that goodness begins internally. It begins in the heart. External goodness, that's something that can easily be faked. But internal goodness, that's something that's authentic. It comes from inside of you because of who you are. When the Bible talks about the good, about the upright, it is never talking about those who just look good on the outside. It is always talking about those who have goodness that flows from a source deep within, and that source is a trusting relationship in the living God. Without that source, the Bible says, as it's repeated in both Psalm 14 and 53, it says that there is none who does good, not even one. All have fallen away. Together, they have become corrupt. The Bible claims that the world is so lacking in goodness because the world's people have turned away from God. We've continued on the path laid down by our ancestors, Adam and Eve. We enter this world far from Eden, exiled from the garden due to our rebellion against God, with this obsession to redefine good and evil in whatever way fits our fancy at the time. Our route back towards goodness is not one that we could carve out on our own. It's a way that's given to us by the Lord himself. The way that he has reached out to us in loving relationship. And if we allow that relationship with God, who is good, to root deep down in our hearts, we will find ourselves more and more seeing good fruit produced in our lives. Still, we live in a world predominated by people who don't know God, with people who often won't appreciate good fruit. Even people who will penalize righteous deeds out of their own redefinition of good and evil. And so the psalmist prays, do good, O Lord, to the good. He asks God to show favor to those who are acting out this bold trust in the Lord, to those who are obeying God's commands, those who are doing what God says is best for themselves, best for their families, for their communities, and for the kingdom of God. The psalmist asks God to favor his people in a world that often returns their good for bad. And then in verse 5, he declares the fate of those who turn aside. He says in verse 5, but those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Notice that this verse, it's not a continuation of the psalmist's request from verse 4, right? The psalmist had asked the Lord that he would do good to the upright. But here, this is simply a declaration. The psalmist already knows the fate of those he's talking about in this verse. He doesn't have to pray about it. He speaks of those who turn aside to their crooked ways. That's a metaphor that's used a number of times in Scripture for a person who lives in a way that diverges from the right paths. It's a continual sinful practice of living that swerves away from what's right and good and healthy for oneself and for others. But for one to be able to turn aside to crooked ways, he or she has to have some understanding of what the right way is in the first place, what the right path is in the first place. So the psalmist isn't talking here about the wicked. He's not talking about people who don't know God at all. He's talking about people within the Israelite community. He's talking about those who are living under the thumb of foreign rule, who should know what is right and wrong, but who choose to diverge from that path. He's speaking about people who give into the cultural pressure, who abandon faithfulness to God for the perks and the favors that the world has to offer. The psalmist says that these people, for these people, that the Lord will lead them away with evildoers. Such language is a deliberate understatement. Any faithful reader of Scripture would easily understand where the Lord will lead evildoers away to. He will lead them away to judgment, a judgment that will result in separation from God forever. Yet interspersed with these evildoers will be many who were in and around the people of God, many who knew God's word, who were taught, even as children, about how God defines right and wrong. People who, whether under the pressure of foreign rule or the allure of the pleasures of the world, turned aside from the pursuit of faithfulness down the crooked way of compromise. These will be led away with evildoers to their fate, to eternal judgment. The psalmist concludes with a short prayer. He says, "Peace be upon Israel." Peace here is translated from the Hebrew word shalom, and that broadly refers not just to the absence of conflict, but to the presence of all that is needed for God's people to flourish. And the psalmist prays that God would bring those conditions of flourishing upon his people for his glory and for their good. Psalm 125 is a song for pilgrims under pressure. It's a declaration of the security that believers have in the Lord. It's a prayer that God would show favor to his people, even when society doesn't. It's a reminder that those who give into pressure, if give into the pressure, who compromise their faithfulness to God, that they will face a horrific fate. And it's meant to encourage those who trust in the Lord to press on in their journey, to continue to serve the Lord until they reach that new Jerusalem that is coming, until the king in the line of David arrives to take up his rule forever, so that God's people can enjoy an eternal peace. The psalm's message echoes through the centuries to today, to Christians around the world, to people like you and me. And its truths ought to instruct us on how to respond when we feel the pressure of living in a world that is often unjust, that often has right and wrong upside down. I want to put forward three takeaways based on our passage today, three ways that we can apply Psalm 125 in our time and place. First, we should trust the Lord for our security. Now, I want to recognize that we live in a different circumstance than that of the pilgrim in Psalm 125. He lived under the rule of a foreign pagan empire. We live in a constitutional federal republic, one that recognizes freedom of speech and freedom of religion. We benefit from a Western tradition that's infused with Christian ideas and Christian morality, even if the label has often been removed and these concepts have been secularized to fit a broader audience. None of us would choose to trade places with a common Israelite living under Persian or Babylonian rule. And that way, we can recognize how blessed we are. But the blessing we have can often mean that we look for our security in other things than the psalmist does in Psalm 125. Now, on this Independence Day weekend, you may have heard one of a myriad of songs that celebrate our country and that highlight the military men and women who have fought to defend our freedom. Now, I love a good patriotic song, and why not listen to one or a couple to celebrate 250 years of this country? But for some, these songs about unnamed soldiers who protect a generic sense of freedom seem to mean more than the songs they hear every Sunday about the God who saved them from sin, who purchased their freedom for all of eternity. I think the issue is that some Christians today have given into this temptation to meld together hope in the Lord and hope in this nation. It's the mistake of seeing the city of man as one and the same as the city of God. It's a mistake that's led many to these moments of crisis at the rise and fall of whatever city of man that they've tied their hopes to, while the city of God remains secure and unmoved. Friends, even though we're blessed to live in this country with all of its freedoms and with such capable men and women, like many of you, serving in our military, we have to recognize that no kingdom of this world can be confused with God's kingdom. For when the promised king in the line of David came to a Jerusalem under the thumb of foreign oppression, he didn't expel the Romans. He didn't restore the kingdom to Israel just yet. Instead, this promised king rode into Jerusalem, and he willingly gave himself up to the power of a wicked system, represented by the Roman Pontius Pilate and these conspiring Jewish leadership. And he was put to death in the ultimate act of injustice. And in doing so, Jesus took on a greater power, a wicked system of rule that has held all humanity captive since the days of Adam and Eve. Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. In doing so, he broke the chains of slavery to sin for all who believe. And after defeating sin's wicked rule, Jesus chose to extend freedom to those sin held captive among all peoples of the earth. He commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all peoples and nations and languages so that more and more people might know the freedom that comes through believing in him. Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's now building his church all over the world. Amidst the kingdoms of the earth, a greater kingdom is being built up, the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, one that will be fully realized when Jesus returns. And when he returns, the new Jerusalem will come, and God's people will get to enjoy him forever. The promised king in the line of David shows us that our security should not ultimately rest in any kingdom of this world. It should rest in the Lord, the one who surrounds his people, the one who is before and behind them, the God who knows his people's every struggle, his people's every sorrow, the one who sent Christ to defeat sin and death on their behalf, and the God who will one day send his son back to this earth to rule over a kingdom that will have no end. The Lord is the pilgrim's security, and he should be our security as well, if we've put our trust in Jesus. Our second takeaway, we should pray for Christians under repressive rule. The psalmist prayed in verse 4 of Psalm 125, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts." The psalmist's prayer is one that we can pray as we think about our brothers and sisters around the world, Christians who live in countries with repressive governments, nations with state-sponsored persecution, cultures that penalize Christian morality rather than rewarding it. Every year, Open Doors puts out a world watch list. They categorize the 50 countries where Christians face the most extreme persecution, from the pariah state of North Korea to the communist giants of China, to Islamic oppression of Iran, to the dictatorial paranoia in Nicaragua. Christians all over the world live under the rule of repressive regimes. They risk their lives to gather for worship and to practice their faith. though their societies may not be tilted in their favor anytime soon, we can pray that God would do good to our brothers and sisters under wicked rule. We can ask that the Lord would show them great grace as they face hardship and persecution for the sake of Christ. We can pray that the Lord would strengthen them to endure the high cost of following Jesus until they reach the reward of the only kingdom that will ever fully be right side up. And as we pray for the persecuted, we will also recognize that our faith is in so much more than in any nation, than in any kingdom that we live in. Because Christians are remaining faithful to God around the world amid every type of pressure that we could imagine. In nations that are deprived of the freedoms that we are used to, their faith reminds us of the value, the inexpressible worth of Christ. He is worth believing even if all the reward systems of culture are off. Even if we face tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. And all of these things, our persecuted brothers and sisters, they are more than conquerors. Because in Christ, nothing can separate them from the love of God. We should pray for the persecuted. And our third and final takeaway, we should remember the cost of compromise. Even though we don't face anything like the persecution that many of our brothers and sisters in the faith do, we still face challenges in our place and time. We live in a society based on the values of the Western world that were influenced by Christianity. But we aren't immune to a fallen world. We will still experience some of that vertigo-like feeling of a society that isn't always right side up. In a broken world where sinners hold these positions of power and influence, we shouldn't be surprised when some of the reward systems of our culture don't favor the good or the faithful. We live in an age where the powerful and popular publicly proclaim views of sexuality and gender that are completely out of line with the way that God created us. A time when the family, this basic institution of society, is seen as oppressive by intellectuals. A day when personal autonomy has come to be seen as the primary good, at the cost of so many lives of the unborn. And it's also led to a weakening of the understanding of our responsibilities to one another as human beings. As Christians who know our Bibles, we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that we live in a culture that has redefined good and evil in some ways. This is the human condition. It's that slavery to sin that Jesus identified as our greatest problem. And unlike many in our culture who believe that there's a road to this utopian-like society through this experimental systemic change, Christians recognize that no political activism can solve the deep sickness in the human heart. Government and society can only put guardrails around human behavior, but only Christ can address the root problem. And the kingdom that he will set up will be the only one free of sin and its effects. Until Christ returns, Christians will have to deal with the challenge of sin in our societies. Governments that don't reward faithfulness to God, cultures that get aspects of right and wrong messed up. Our response shouldn't be to simply bemoan society's failures or to blindly go along with society's standards. Should be a response of bold faithfulness to God regardless of the pressure. The cost of compromise mentioned in verse 5 should hone our focus. Verse 5 speaks of those who turn aside to their crooked ways, those who go along with the twisted ways of the world, who give in to the cultural pressure at the cost of their faithfulness to God. That verse points to their ultimate judgment, to the fact that those people will spend an eternity separated from God, despite the fact that they were once in and around God's people. That sober reminder of judgment can help us as believers as we face the temptation to compromise to the culture around us. It sets the choice before us in proper perspective. We could give in to the cultural pressure, becoming just like the world, receiving only the temporary rewards that society can offer, all at the great cost of an eternity separated from God and from everything good. Or we can withstand the temptation, even if it means ridicule from a coworker, or not giving in to sin that everyone else around us seems to be okay with. And doing so because we know deep down inside that faithfulness to God is so much better than what the world has to offer, both now and for eternity. Or to put the choice before us in the words of Jesus: "For what will it profit a man if he gains the world and forfeits his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." When Jesus returns, will he declare that you have been faithful to the end? Will he reward you for your trust in God, even as the enemy used culture, the culture around you, to tempt you and to pressure you off the path to true life? Or will he return to put an end to all of the short-term benefits that you received for traveling the crooked way and then lead you away forever along with the evildoers? The choice before us is to trust in the Lord or to turn aside from the truth for what the world can offer us. But perhaps today, you've never considered it to be a choice. You've just been somewhat skating through life, assuming that everything will be okay. As long as you go along with what your parents do or try to be a good person, or follow your own internal compass, or just align yourself with what people around you think is right and wrong. Well, Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. It's a day that Christ has made possible through his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a day that the good news of Jesus' victory over sin and death has been declared. And those of us in Christ, we implore you to put your trust in him, to put your faith in Jesus. He's worth following today and for the rest of your life. Amid the pressures of this world, the Lord is his people's security. His surrounding presence is a high ground to withstand the fierce trials of life. He can be relied on to preserve and protect those who trust in him. And as we look to Jesus, who suffered on our behalf, as we turn to him in faith, and as we follow his way, no matter the cost, we can look forward to a day when all wrongs will be made right, when all tyrants and despots will be deposed, and when the promised king will take up his throne in the new Jerusalem to rule forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of this psalm and the encouragement that it is to those of us who believe this morning. You are your people's security. You surround us like the mountains surround Jerusalem. You're sovereign over every aspect of our lives. And you care for us so deeply in every situation that we face. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be reminded that you are our ultimate security, so that we don't rest our hope in the kingdoms of this earth. May our hope be in the kingdom of God, a kingdom that's advancing amid the kingdoms of this earth all over the world. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the faith amid the kingdoms of this earth that are oppressive. Brothers and sisters who face persecution and hardship for their trust in Christ. We pray that you'd do good to those who believe, that you would show them great grace in times of tribulation and need. Give them the strength, the joy, the perseverance to finish the race, to reach the prize of eternal life with you. And for us, Father, help us in our journey as we walk through a world that is not our home. We know in this world taken captive by sin that we will feel cultural pressure to turn aside from the path of life. Lord, give us courage. Give us strength to be faithful to you in this culture and in this time. Help us see the beauty of following Christ as greater than anything that the world can offer us. And finally, Father, we pray for those in this room who haven't made the choice to follow Jesus. We pray that you would make it clear to them the hope that Jesus offers. And Father, we pray that you would call more and more people in our midst to find the freedom that only comes through Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.